Isaiah 66, which is the last chapter, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the grace that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we trust now that you would allow the Spirit of God to bring the Word of God to us, the people of God. And in that, Lord, we know and we trust that you will conform us into the image of the Son of God. And so, again, we ask that you would pray that we would prepare our hearts, Lord, that we would hear your words and that you would lead us in this time. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher, and Lord, may our hearts be fixed on you. So we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody here have an older sibling? Let's start with that. You can raise your hands. Who has an older sibling? Good. You can raise your hands. We won't question your theology. And I guess the rest of you might be older siblings. Who here has younger siblings? Okay, so you guys are the tormentors. Okay, so I have an older brother. And growing up, he had a favorite hobby of his, or just a very fine-tuned skill, and it was telling me what to do. So it was something like this. We're in the living room watching TV, because that's what we did all day, every day. We watched a lot of TV. And he would tell me, "Go get me a drink." And back in our youth, we didn't drink water, we drank Capri Suns all day. "Go get me a drink," would be his command. And a lot of times I would just respond with, "No." And there you go, we have civil war in the Kang household. And other times, without really thinking about it, I wouldn't really think through my response. Sometimes I would say no, and then, you know, disaster ensues. Or other times, I would respond with, "Why?" You know, because we're both in the same room. The kitchen is the same distance from you as it is from me. So he would say, "Go get me a drink." And I would say to him, "Why?" And without fail, his response was the same every time. "Because I said so." Right? And I don't know if you've heard that response, or some of you guys maybe used that response. And whether it's us at home or even on the playground. Remember, we had this thing called recess, right? 9:45 playing handball. Life was good then. Sometimes the ball would go out of bounds or whatever the case is, kids are arguing. And a lot of times the go-to answer and the go-to argument was, "Because I said so." And there's something comical about kids trying to end an argument with, "Because these words came out of my mouth." Right? It's comical because kids don't have any authority. So the question is, then, how do we fare when it comes to authority? What about in the area of driving, for example? If a police officer were to ask you for your license and registration, I imagine and I hope that your response is to give the hand over your license and registration and not "no" or "why." Okay, he probably won't say "because I said so." He'd probably tell you, "Please step out of the vehicle, sir." Okay, so that there's verbal authority there. There's a spoken command. What about with written authority? You know, when you're driving, on the side of the freeway, there's a sign. It usually says maximum speed, 65 mph. What is that? I don't know. Just keep driving, right? How do we do with that written authority that's posted there for us to see? Or this other sign, it's red, and it says the word "stop." How do we do with that? See, in California, we even have a term. It's called the California roll. Okay? People don't come to a complete stop. And then this is new that I heard recently. I won't name any names, but I heard this in these parts. The concept of "no cop, no stop." Okay? I used to deliver pizza for a while, so I know that I had trouble when it came to authority in the area of driving. So that's the question that we have. Okay, how do we do with authority? And in our passage for today, the Bible establishes something very important. It tells us who God is. And it tells us that He's in charge, that He's sovereign, that He rules over all. And so the question that this passage answers for us today is, in light of God being in charge, being sovereign and ruling over all, what does God look to see in His people in light of His being in charge? What does the Lord expect from His followers? Right? What does the Creator expect to see in His creation? And so we read this this passage here, and the flow of thought goes like something like this. It's basically the first verse and a half tells us who God is, that He is sovereign and that He rules. And then the second half of verse 2 will tell us what God expects. Okay, so we started off with this first part of the first verse that says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Now, this is the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. So let me give you a quick synopsis, just a quick overview of the book of Isaiah, because this is the last chapter. And so that'll help us understand our passage for today. Okay, so we have God commissioning Isaiah, sending Isaiah to be His prophet, to be His mouthpiece, to speak to the people of God. And unfortunately, in the book of Isaiah, most of the time, especially the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we hear a lot about judgment. And the reason we're hearing a lot about judgment is because, and this is Judah, it's the southern kingdom, they're falling into idolatry. And they keep going back to that. Right? And, you know, I don't know about you, but when I hear about Israel and Judah, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, it's actually really tempting to tune out. Just being honest. Because, you know, we're not Judah. And we're not Israel. Really. Today, we're the church, right? And this is talking about Israel. We're not Israel. I mean, this is that big technological, or, you know, that big fancy word called dispensationalism, right? That's part of it, is the fact that here's Israel and here's the church. Okay, we're not Israel. We didn't replace the church. I'm sorry, the church didn't replace Israel, right? These are the guys who, right, circumcised their children as a sign of the covenant. Okay, but we're the church. And since we didn't replace Israel, we don't baptize our children as a sign of the covenant. Okay, so that's what a lot of people will say about dispensations. Okay, so we're not Israel. So it's tempting to tune out when we start hearing about prophecies and Isaiah and whatnot. But I want to assure you that God has not changed. The underlying principles have not changed. And just because the idolatry of Judah and Israel, just because their idols were these silly things made of wood or a golden calf, just because their idols were analog, and our idols today are digital and sophisticated, it doesn't make idolatry today any less capable of pouring contempt on the glory of God. God takes idolatry very seriously, and He spends quite a lot of time talking about that. Again, so the first 39 chapters, that's what we hear a lot about. And then we get to chapter 40 of Isaiah. And then from chapter 40 to the end, 66, we do still hear a little bit about judgment and the worthlessness of idols. But then we start hearing about deliverance. We start hearing about the suffering servant, about God pardoning iniquity. And He starts talking about comfort and a new heaven and a new earth. That's end times language, right? And so what we have in the book of Isaiah is a pretty good look at the entire Bible, right? We start with God being creator. Sin enters the picture. There's a need for righteous judgment. And then there's also a need then for a savior, and then we have the end times. Okay, so this is what we have in the book of Isaiah. And I want to point out two things that we see in these chapters from 40 to 66 that God keeps repeating. The first thing he keeps repeating is simply who he is. In chapter 43, verse 11, I'll just read it to you. He says, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no other Savior. And then he says in the very next chapter, is there a God besides me? And then again, the very next chapter, I am the Lord, there is no other. You see, in the context of idolatry, God feels it's necessary to keep repeating, this is who I am. And the other thing that God keeps repeating is that he is creator. We hear in chapter 44, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, and who spread out the earth by myself. Again, next chapter he says, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. And he keeps repeating this. I am your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid out the foundations of the earth. So that by the time we get to chapter 66, and we hear God say, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, this is not the first time God has established who he is and that he's in charge. So why spend all this time talking about God and his sovereignty and the fact that he stretched out the heavens? Why spend all this time going through that? Well, let me start by explaining a little bit about the heavens. And stay with me. It's going to sound like I'm taking a hard left turn here. But when we look up, guys, what do we see? Not in here, but outside. You know, somebody's at some point is going to say, I see LA smog. Okay, beyond the smog, what do we see? Well, right now, we would see this really bright thing that would blind us. Okay, and then at night, we see these shiny things in the sky called stars. Okay, let's start with the sun. The earth in relation to the sun, how about that? If we had a globe sitting here, and let's say this is the globe, this is the earth. Guys, the earth has a diameter of about 8,000 miles. So let's say we have one globe on this stage, and that's 8,000 miles in diameter. We would have to place over 100 globes that would go outside into that street to match the scale, okay? For us to match the scale of the sun, we'd have to line up over 100 globes, and that would give us the diameter of the sun. Okay, it's about 865,000 miles in diameter. That's just our solar system. The closest star outside of our solar system is 4 light years away. What's 4 light years? That's hard to picture, to grasp. Okay, well, let's start off with the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. Okay, and so that would make it, okay, I'm not doing this in my head, I'm trying to recall from memory. That's 1.6 billion miles a day times 365. So in 1 year, light travels 5.8 trillion miles. 5.8 trillion miles. That's 1 light year. Okay, the closest star to us is 4 light years away. That's just the closest one. And so, you know, we're sitting in the Milky Way galaxy. Our solar system is an invisible speck in the Milky Way galaxy, which is a diameter of about 100,000 light years. So take 5.8 trillion miles and multiply that times 100,000. That's the distance of the diameter of the Milky Way galaxy. And that's just one galaxy. They say that we have about somewhere between 100 and 200 billion galaxies. That's as far as we know. And that's not even accounting the space in between these galaxies. Okay, so why in the world did I just launch into a mini astronomy lecture? Isaiah 40 tells us that the God of the universe, the God of all creation, measures the heavens with his span. And in the Jewish mind, the span is the distance between your pinky and your thumb. And see, that just gives us a sense of how enormous this universe is. And it gives us a sense of how tiny that universe is compared to God. And so the question for us then is there a disconnect? Is there a disconnect between the God of creation that we hear about on a Sunday morning and how we apply that on a Monday morning? Maybe it goes something like this. Lord, I get it. I realize that you created all these things. All the stars, the galaxies, you created all that. You're in control. You know everything. But do you know how stressed out I am at work? Do you know what was going on with me in my career right now? Or maybe it goes like this. Lord, I know that you've created all things. And Hebrews 1 even tells us that through Jesus, everything was made. And it's and Jesus, and he actually upholds the universe with the power of his word. That means our Lord is keeping the whole universe together. Okay, I know the Bible says that. But are you aware of what's going on in my family? Is my family being held together? Are you in control when I have to hear words like biopsy and test results? Are you really in control? Lord, I know that you knew me before you formed me in my mother's womb. But are you aware of how old I am? You know, the clock's ticking, and I want it to be in a certain place by this time in my life, whether it's marriage for some of us, career, children, whatever the case is. So when we're confronted with the creator of all things, the question for us is, do we know that God is in control? Is he really sovereign? Or do we just see that in scripture and say, okay, yeah. Do we know that God is in control and is he sovereign? That he spoke all things into being? Well, what does the Bible tell us? What does God say to us? He actually says, because I said so. But the Bible's version, thus says the Lord. You see, what God reminds us of is who he is and that he's in charge. And if he is, what does that leave us? Who are we in light of God being in charge, like God being sovereign? He actually asks in the second half of that verse, what is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? Well, the Bible talks about a house and a place of rest, that's temple language. Okay, God's referring to a temple here. And what God is not saying is that he's opposed to temples. He's not. We have enough evidence in Isaiah and all of Scripture to know that God's not opposed to temples, but he's actually expressing surprise here. You would build a temple for me? Solomon had it right. You know, Solomon built the temple, and then he puts it this way. 1 Kings 8:27, after Solomon had built the temple, he wants to dedicate it to God, and he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built for you. You see, Solomon got it right. That we can't contain God in a building. Listen to the way Paul puts it. If we can turn to Acts chapter 17, let's listen to the way that Paul puts this. Acts chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 24 and 25. Listen to what Paul says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Okay, did we hear that? God doesn't need anything. The theological term for that is self-aseity. He's all sufficient. He doesn't need anything else. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he puts it this way. If there's a child who asks his father for a sixpence, that's a coin in the UK, if a child asks his father for a sixpence coin to go get him a gift, and the father said, okay, the father gives the child a sixpence. And the child takes that sixpence, goes out, buys a gift, and brings it to his father. And now this is C.S. Lewis's words. I'm not trying to use demeaning words. He says, only an idiot will consider that father sixpence better to the transaction. Meaning, it's silly to think that that father is now sixpence richer because of that exchange. Right? That father is sixpence none the richer. I think there's a band who named themselves that. Okay? And so it is with us and God. What God gives us, we lift back up to Him in praise. Right? But He doesn't need anything else. That's what this passage tells us. Okay? And verse 2 of chapter 66, going back to that, it confirms for us that God is not concerned. His primary concern isn't the concrete and the bricks and the cement. Okay? Because He confirms for us in this next verse, He says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." No, everything's been built that needed to be built. Again, so what's the purpose of the temple? What God is expressing in that surprise of, you know, you would build a temple for me? What He's really concerned with is, what are you going to do with that temple? Will it be a house of worship? Listen to the way Revelation 4:11 responds to God as creator. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive honor, glory, and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The response to God being creator is worship. He rules over everything because He created everything. And He alone deserves worship. Right? Not the idols that we're tempted to fix our hearts on. And since God is the one who created everything, He's not concerned with what we can build for Him or bring for Him as much as He's concerned with the heart. The second half of verse 2, after stating that he's created all things with His hands, He says, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This is what God expects. He sees all, He knows all, He's created all. And this is what He expects from those He will spend eternity with. Now I want to pause and make sure we understand that we don't switch up the order. And what I mean by that is, the traits He's talking about here, being humble, contrite in spirit, and trembling at His word, they're not prerequisites to salvation. Meaning, God's not looking around for humble people. Oh look, there's a humble person. Let me go save him. No, that's the wrong order. Okay, that would be conditional love. That would be conditional election. But God chooses because He chooses. Right? Not because He sees any good in man. Not when we're dead in our transgressions. Okay, but what we see here are the most appropriate attributes of those who are saved by grace. Just like the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, these are character markers of those who are in the family of God. And so this is what He expects of His children. So we get to the first one, and we're talking about humility. And a lot of times when we start on a concept or an idea, in this case, humility, it's actually helpful to go and talk about the opposite. In this case, pride. Pride, what do we know about it? Pride is what made Satan, Satan. We actually see that in Isaiah 14. Let me read this for you. Isaiah 14 describes for us the heart of the fallen one. It says in verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." Now listen to these five statements of "I will." "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend to make myself like the Most High." And there's a concept that theologians and scholars kind of like to refer to as the reversal. When it comes to God, His economy, and the way He works, and the area of humility and pride, there's what people call the reversal. Look, listen to verse 15. You just heard these statements of, "I will ascend. I will make myself like the Most High." And then verse 15 says, "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. You see, pride is competing with God. C.J. Mahaney, in his book Humility, he says that pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuses to acknowledge their dependence on Him. Right? Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. You know what that means? That means when we're not completely dependent on Him and trusting in God, that means we're competing with Him. Rather, as Still Mahaney, he says that humility is when we honestly assess ourselves in light of God's holiness. We honestly assess ourselves and our sinfulness in light of God's holiness. So, what else does the Bible have to say about humility? How does humility work itself out? Well, in 1 Peter, when Peter was writing to those believers, he says in chapter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What comes after that? So that at the proper time, He may exalt you. Right? There's that idea of the reversal. Okay? We're called to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. So that's our position before God. Well, what about humility when it comes to other people? I want to point out that one of the greatest calls to humility in the Bible has to do with ecclesiology. One of the heaviest and weightiest exhortations to being humble is in the context of the body of believers. If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And as we're turning there, I want to point out that, hey, you know, the Philippian church, they weren't doing so bad. They weren't doing too bad. How do I come to that conclusion? Well, they weren't as bad as the Corinthians. Why do I say that? Well, because Paul had to write 4 letters to the Corinthians. He had a lot of corrections to make. I mean, we've lost the 1st and 3rd one. Essentially, we have 2nd and 4th Corinthians. Okay, but there's no need to panic. Our canon is complete. Okay, but Paul had to write a lot of letters to correct the Corinthians. And the church of Philippi, they weren't doing that bad. They certainly weren't doing as bad as the Galatians. Have you read Galatians? How ticked off Paul gets at that church and those opponents? He says something pretty scandalous. He tells those men to go emasculate themselves. He's ticked off. But the church of Philippi, they weren't doing too bad. Right? Does that maybe sound like us? Does it seem like, hey, we're not doing too bad as a church? And yet Paul had something to say and to teach them about humility. This is how Paul normally writes things. He usually says, this is who you are, so do this. Here's why. Okay, that's just kind of a very common formula he uses. This is who you are, do this, and here's why. Okay? There's an exhortation and the grounds, the reason for it. And let's hear what he says to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 3. Kind of a well-known passage here. Philippians 2, 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Okay, that phrase, do nothing from selfish ambition. You can also translate that in this context, have nothing to do with these selfish disputes. And this word conceit, that's the word he used also to exhort and correct the Corinthians and the Galatians. And in Galatians, he tells them, let us not be conceited, using this word, provoking one another, envying one another. Right? So there are those two aspects of humility. Right? There's the aspect between us and God, us assessing ourselves, our sinfulness in light of God's holiness. And then there's the aspect of how are we when it comes to other people? How do we view others, our brothers and sisters? And so what Scripture is telling us is when we have the proper view of ourselves before a holy God, it should have a direct correlation with how we treat one another, how we view ourselves with the person next to us. Okay, so this is what Paul tells us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Okay, how do we do that? Well, glad you asked, Paul says. That's why I wrote verse 4. Here's how. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And in terms of interest, that can also be considered needs. Look to the needs of others, right? Even in Galatians, he says, bear one another's burdens. There's a commentator who says that basically this is Paul's response to the church and their petty bickering, their grumbling, right? All these little petty things that they're doing, and Gordon Fee says that's dulling their witness. They're supposed to be striving side by side, contending side by side for the gospel, like Paul says in verse 27 of chapter 1. Again, going back to C.S. Lewis, he puts it this way. It's like a bicycle wheel. Everybody knows what a bicycle wheel looks like. You've got this hub in the center. And all the spokes of the wheel are connected and pointing to the center of the bicycle wheel. And when every spoke of that bicycle wheel is pointed to and connected to that center, what happens? Those spokes are properly spaced out next to each other. Right? And we can take that illustration and run with it. If one of those spokes is completely bent out of shape and it's not pointed to and connected to the center, it is not properly spaced out to the spoke next to it. And so it is with us. If we're grossly misaligned with the person next to us, we might need to check our hearts. Are we pointed to and connected to the center, to God? Now, last week I joked about holy people being prostrated before God with their eyes closed. I probably shouldn't joke about that, but that's the way the Bible describes people who are confronted with God's glory. When people were confronted with God's glory, they didn't reach out their arm to fist bump God. No, they fell on their face as if they were dead. They were prostrated before God. So imagine, what might that look like? When all of us, in the posture of our heart, were prostrated before God, our faces to the ground. Well, if in the posture of our heart, we're all in that position, who stands taller than the next? Who's in a position to look down on anybody else? Okay, somebody once said in response to the question, how do you stay humble? He just said, well, how can anybody be arrogant standing next to the cross? So this is Paul's exhortation to us. Humility and the grounds for it. This is what makes this one of the most powerful calls to humility. The grounds for it is verse 5 and on. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, and here's the reversal, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do we learn Christology from this passage? Sure. But Paul's main point here is to teach on ecclesiology, the church. And so, to wrap up on humility, let's go back to the opposite, pride. John Piper puts it this way, that our parents, Adam and Eve, our parents fell for it, and in them, we have fallen for it too. And in our proud love affairs with ourselves, we pour contempt, whether we know it or not, on the worth of God's glory. So that it took the infinitely costly death, this is still Piper, it took the infinitely costly death of the Son of God to repair the dishonor that my pride has brought upon the glory of God. And so there's no surprise then that after humility, what God looks for in his people is contrition, the contrite in heart and a contrite in spirit. Contrition means being remorseful, being sorry for our sins. The word literally means crippled, being broken. And again, in the context of idols, trusting God versus trusting in idols, again, the issue is not what we would build for Him, but it's the kind of heart posture that we have before God. If we can turn to Psalm 51, we have a very familiar psalm there. Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, we see what God deems important, that it is a heart issue. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David wrote in response to God, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A broken and contrite heart, broken over our sin against God. This is what God is looking for. And as Isaiah 57, 15, I'll read it to you. This helps us understand, again, this idea that God's not interested in dwelling in temples, but isn't interested in dwelling with the contrite. So let me just read for you Isaiah 57, 15. He says, "I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." What did we establish earlier on? What did we hear a lot about? That God is the creator. Okay. And here we're hearing that God's interested in a contrite heart. And when we look at Psalm 51, if you're still there, Psalm 51, verse 10, probably one of the most well-known single passages or verses in the Psalms. David pleads with God after the series of sins that he committed against him. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Guys, there are two words in the Hebrew for create or to make. One is bara, one is asa. You're not going to be quizzed on that. But I want to point out that though they're basically synonymous in meaning, the word bara is the one that's only used when God's the one doing that action. Okay, in the Bible, when bara is the action, it's only God who does it. So in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the word there is bara. God did that. Which word does David use here? "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He uses bara. What is he saying? He's saying, "God, you need to do in my heart what only you can do, because I can't do it. You need to create in me a clean heart. Because there aren't enough animals on this planet for me to sacrifice to make my sin okay. There's not enough surface area on this planet for me to crawl and atone for my own sin. No, God, you need to do it. Create in me a clean heart, O God." See, the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes you, me, Judas, Peter, the list goes on. We've all committed what R.C. Sproul calls cosmic treason. We've all betrayed God. And I mentioned Judas and Peter because they're actually pretty well known for their betrayals. Both of them betrayed God. Both of them betrayed their Lord Jesus Christ after having walked with him in the flesh. But what's the difference between Judas and Peter? One of them repented. One of them did not. God's not looking for people who have never sinned, because apart from Christ, that person doesn't exist. But what is he looking for? Looking for those who have a contrite spirit. And if there's anybody here who has not confessed sin, what does confess mean? To agree. The word literally means to say the same thing. It means to say the same thing about sin that God says about my sin. And if we haven't done that, we need to acknowledge that because of God's righteousness and my sin, that I deserve God's wrath. But also, because of my sin and because of God's grace, Christ paid a debt that he did not owe, because I owed a debt that I could not pay. Christ paid a debt that he did not owe, because I owed a debt that I could not pay. The God who sits on the throne looks to the one who is humble and contrite in heart and spirit, and finally, who trembles at his word. I actually know a lot of people who cringe at this idea of trembling before God. Why would I want to bow before God who wants me to tremble at his word, to live in fear? Doesn't the Bible tell us that we're supposed to love God? Well, what I want to point out that loving God and fearing God, they're not different things. Okay, there's a couple of passages having to do with the fear of the Lord. And what I want to point out in Proverbs 8:13, it says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Okay, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And then in Psalm 97:10, it says, oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Okay, those who have the fear of the Lord hate evil. And those who love the Lord, you guys hate evil. Are we talking about two separate groups of people? No, they are one and the same. Another area where we can see this is in obeying his commands. The fear of the Lord, or to fear the Lord, is to obey his commands. And we have a couple of passages there, but there are dozens. And I just wanted to shorten that. In Deuteronomy, how do we fear the Lord? By keeping his statutes, by obeying his commands. The book of Ecclesiastes, he spends 11 chapters talking about, I've done it all. Worked, played, made money, but it's all vanity. 11 chapters of that. And in the final chapter, all has been said. What's left? Fear the Lord and obey his commands. That is, fear the Lord by obeying his commands. But then we see in the writings of John, in his gospel, in his epistle, that to love God is to obey God. This is the love of God, that we obey his commands. He says that constantly. Okay? He it is who loves me, the one who keeps my word. So what's the posture of our hearts before God and before his word? It kind of sounds, though, like, you know, this trembling before his word. Is this some grudging obedience that he wants? Is this some dreadful duty that we go off to work every day and like, oh, I gotta obey God, or else he's gonna crush me under his thumb? That's not how Jesus felt about it. No, in Isaiah 11, when they prophesy about the Messiah, it says that the fear of God shall be his delight. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who greatly delights in his commands. And what do we just hear from Philippians? How is it that God humbled himself? He did it by being obedient. Notice we hear two out of the three there. Out of the being humble, contrite in spirit, and trembling at his word. Oh, Jesus seems to have nailed two out of three there. But was Jesus contrite in spirit? Was he broken over sin? Not his own, because he didn't have any. No, he was broken for our sin. That was his contrition. That was his crippling. Okay, but again, what we see throughout Scripture is a delight in God's commands. Right? Psalm 119, 161 talks about being persecuted without cause. But my heart stands in awe at your words. I rejoice at your word. Psalm 119, 16 says, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And I want to just pause here, just in case we're tempted to think, okay, man, this gospel thing, this Christianity thing, it sounds like, man, I just got to do what's right so that I'll be accepted by God. No, that's backwards. Religion says that. Religion says, I got to work so as to be accepted. Christianity says, I've been accepted. In my sinfulness, God forgave me. And so, as a result, I obey His commands. I do good works. One Puritan writer puts it this way: God doesn't justify the believer because of the worthiness of the believer, but because of the worthiness in whom they place their faith. So again, what is the posture of our hearts before God and His Word? And let me point out the obvious. Let me point out what this passage doesn't say. It doesn't say that God looks to the one who used to be humble, was at one time contrite in spirit, and a long time ago trembled at His Word. You know, back in college when he was really riled up for his faith. Or, you know, that one, you know, that time when Andy went on the short-term mission trips. Or that time that I read the whole Bible in this short period of time. No, that's not what God is saying here. We can't have this Al Bundy kind of mentality. Hey, look at my glory days back then when I was really honoring God. Right? We cannot use yesterday as a voucher for what God expects in our hearts today. Any more than we can breathe enough oxygen in one day for the next and the day after that. No, in response to God's saving grace, under God's sovereign rule, we are to be humble today, acknowledging our creatureliness because God is creator. We are to be contrite in spirit today, broken over sin because God is holy, remembering that Christ has paid the penalty for sin. And we are to tremble at His Word. We are to love God by obeying Him today. And His commands are not burdensome, 1 John 5 tells us. No. Jesus' burden is light. His yoke is easy. And let's remember, for those of us who have been going through John 17 this past month, that He prays on behalf of His children. And He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as we obey, God is allowing His Spirit to conform us to the image of His Son. And if we haven't drawn any specific points of application from today's passage, maybe it can be one of trust. In Isaiah 50, verse 10, he says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. And for those of us here who may be quietly struggling in some shape or form, let's remember what the Bible tells us, what God tells us when He says, thus says the Lord. Let's remember that God is still on His throne, that He will remember His own. Though trials may stress us and burdens distress us, He will never leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He will remember His own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. Let's pray together.